Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Christians have been forced into poverty in India because they have a commitment to Christ. Again, what would it take for them to escape that poverty but to reject Christ, openly reject Him, and to become something else? But they don't do it because they're hanging on to the truth, and it costs them something.
Does your commitment to Christ cost you anything? For believers around the world, it is costing them greatly. May we never take for granted the freedom we have to pick up our Bible, drive to church or Bible study or a friend's home to minister with the Word of God, and pray and praise Jesus in public. If that ever changes for us, may we have the boldness to stand no matter the cost. With part two of our study out of Revelation 2, 8 through 11, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Christians are impoverished all around the world today. Now, we can say here in America today, right now, that we are not greatly impoverished because of our commitment to Christ. That could change. The view of Christians is changing in the United States, and we are quickly seen as the enemy, and we are quickly becoming the object of hatred, so it could all change. But all around the world, there are people that are forced into poverty because of Christianity today. In China, in North Korea, in parts of Russia, although it's getting better in Russia, but Christians for decades have been impoverished in Russia. Other communist nations, Islamic nations, and India is one of the worst offenders towards Christians. Christians have been forced into poverty in India because they have a commitment to Christ. Again, what would it take for them to escape that poverty but to reject Christ, openly reject Him, and to become something else? But they don't do it because they're hanging on to the truth, and it costs them something. So the first is poverty. The second crushing, he says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And I have to say this, it's sad that I have to say this, but I need to say this, because not only is there an anti-Christian bias taking place in the United States, but around the world there is a growth of anti-Semitism. And people that you would never think would become anti-Semitic are. Do you know that Martin Luther at the end of his life became anti-Semitic? The rhetoric that he wrote at the end of his life towards Jews? And today there are people, I have people tell me that the Jews are the synagogue of Satan because of this verse. This is not talking about all the Jews in the world. It's not saying that they are of the synagogue of Satan. This is a very specific church in a very specific city. You have to take it in context. The Jews that say they are and are not are of the synagogue of Satan. Now, Philadelphia is going to mention them again in the letter to Philadelphia. That's another very specific city, the faithful church with a very specific group that is there. So why would he call this synagogue that's in Smyrna the synagogue of Satan? First of all, they were slandering the Christians. The very first Christians were Jewish. And when Paul would go into a city, and we don't know what happened in Smyrna, we don't have the history for how the church started in Smyrna. But Paul would go into a city, first of all, go to the synagogue, and we get some Jews saved, and then would go to the Gentiles. And then there would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, and he would say to God, neither Jew nor Gentile matters at all. So many of these in Smyrna had become saved out of the Jewish community, and then the Jewish community began to slander Christians. We also know that Romans slandered Christians, that in the early church, they were called, these are the slanders that they had, that they were cannibals, because they did like you guys did tonight, they took communion, talked about it being the body of Christ, and so they were called cannibals. That they were drinking blood. Now you've got to understand, to someone who is Jewish, how awful that is, because in order to eat kosher, you have to drain the blood out of an animal. The Bible says in the Old Testament, do not eat an animal with its blood in it. And so for them to say we are drinking the blood of Christ was to them something massively not kosher. In fact, when Jesus said early in his ministry, the crowds were following everywhere, and he said to the crowds, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And the people said, this is a hard saying, and they left. Why did they leave? because it was completely unkosher. Cannibalism, first of all. And then it was completely unkosher. And they were like, I don't know. And then he turned to the disciples and said, are you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where will we go? You have the words of life. And so they were slandered that they were cannibalists and they were drinking blood in their churches. They were also slandered for their love feasts. The late first century and early first century churches had love feasts where they would get together and they would have agape feasts and they would have food and they would share, kind of like the potluck today. But because the name was a love feast, they claimed that all kinds of immorality took place there. You better stay away from those Christians. They talk about being moral, but they've got immorality that's taking place. We also know that they were slandered for that it was said that they rejected their family and accepted one another as brothers and sisters. Now, this is historical writings that they were slandered that way. We know the Bible doesn't teach that. We know the Bible talks about the responsibility of families. But they would teach that when you became a Christian, you would call one another's brothers and sisters and you would shun family. Now, shunning is never a part of Christianity, ever. Even at the point, the Bible says, where you finally take action with someone, you treat them as a non-believer. That's what it says. Treat them as a non-believer. How do you treat a non-believer? Do you shun non-believers? You keep working with them. You keep trying to draw them in. Christianity is never part of shunning. But they were said that they would shun them. Now, they were probably shunned by their family. And that became part of it, especially if they were Jewish and they became Christians. They were shunned by their family. And now, this slander might not seem very bad to us, but living in this abject poverty and having the entire city look down upon them, and they are standing for Christ and trying to draw people to him. I don't know if you've ever been slandered, if anybody's ever said anything that's not true about you. I should just say instead, how many times have you been slandered? I know how I respond to slander. When someone slanders me, I get indignant about it. I get particularly indignant about slander because it's not true. If somebody says something about me that's true, I'm like, oh, okay, well, all right. But if they say something's not true, I'm like, what? Kid, they don't even know me. How dare, that doesn't happen. You're right? And we're all the same way. Now imagine that happening within the city that you're living in so that as you wander around trying to gather whatever you can gather in your poverty, you have people who are looking at you and who hate you because of the slander. Listen to what Peter says about how to handle slander. 1 Peter 3:16-17. Have a good conscience. How do you have a good conscience? You do what you know is right. You have a good conscience that whenever they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you for your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Have a good conscience before God. Do what's right. Matthew 5:11-12 said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So this is what the church at Smyrna was going through. It was part of their crushing was the slanders that they were facing. Now, why does he say that they are of the synagogue of Satan, that these are Jews who are of the synagogue of Satan? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. The word devil means accuser. And the Bible says that Satan accuses the brethren day and night before the throne of God. And Jesus is our advocate. And so we don't got to worry about those slanderous accusations, or maybe not slanderous from Satan. Maybe accusations that are true, but that are under the blood, and Jesus is our advocate. And so when the synagogue there began to slander them and attack them, they were now playing the role of Satan in accusing the church. So that's why they're called the synagogue of Satan. This is not every Jew throughout all of history. It is just this particular synagogue and the one in Philadelphia. So the second tribulation was slander. So here's the third tribulation. Do not fear any of these things which you are about to suffer, which I've got to admit is a hard ask. Don't fear what you're going to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. So part of this suffering is that some are going to be thrown into prison, that you may be tested. Now, a Roman prison was not an American prison. It was a dungeon that was rat infested. It was anything but clean, and I'm just trying to be nice now. I'm just trying not to gross you out. It was anything but clean. And you can imagine how hard it would be. People died of illnesses often in Roman dungeons. That's why it was a good thing that Paul was put under house arrest. It didn't mean that he didn't spend any time in a dungeon when he was arrested, because he probably did. But then he was put under house arrest, and that was a good thing, because a Roman prison was a place where people didn't survive very often. And then he says, and you will have tribulation, crushing, affliction, pressure for 10 days. Now, we don't really know what those 10 days are. Some believe it's a euphemism for, in their day, for not very long, which may be right. The Bible says that the suffering you endure will be only for a short while. Now, some believe the 10 days are just that, 10 days. He's saying you're going to have it for 10 days. It's a short amount of time. 10 days, it's going to be done. Maybe a literal 10 days that they had this persecution. Some believe they take 10 Roman emperors who were the worst at persecuting the church over the first 300 years and say that they are the 10 days, that they represent the 10 days. Now, the text doesn't say that. Doesn't even get anywhere near that. And if you needed 11, you could probably get 11. If you needed 9, you could leave off, you know, the least or the worst, right? So I don't know. Those kind of things to me are a little bit of a stretch, but who knows? Maybe it's true. There were persecutions that took place for the church over the next 300 years. This letter would work for them as well. And then he says, be faithful unto death. So the final tribulation of the three was persecution. 2 Timothy 3:11 and 12 says, this is Paul speaking, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. What kind of things did Paul face in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? A stoning, scourging, beaten with rods, and that doesn't sound like a bad thing after you talk about scourging and stoning. He was stoned and thought that he died, so they drug him outside the city and left him for dead. And maybe he did die, and maybe God brought him back to life. We don't know. Paul later on talks about a vision in heaven, probably when he was stoned. And beaten with rods, they would tie you, they would stretch you out, stretch your hands out in front of you, your feet down behind you, and then they would take rods, and several soldiers would beat you up and down your back and legs with rods. So he talks about being beaten with rods 5 times. So Paul makes it sound here when you read it, you read it again, persecutions, afflictions that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord has delivered me. And you go, well, it doesn't sound like you were delivered, but he's still there. And then he says, all who live godly will endure suffering, persecution. Jesus said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Makes it sound like everyone's going to be persecuted, like everyone who lives godly for Christ Jesus is going to be persecuted. You guys are facing some form of persecution, whether it is your job, maybe them passing over you for a promotion, whether you are made fun of or talked about behind your back as a Christian, there's some kind of persecution. If you're a college student, you're persecuted in the classroom when the professor starts to make fun of Christians, and you speak up as a Christian, and now you become the attention of the professor as he picks you apart. And by the way, to those professors, you're a professor. You're highly schooled and trained. You know your area really well, and you feel good about making a 19-year-old look ridiculous. You feel good about that. It's cowardly. It really is. It's cowardly for a professor to do that to a student, no matter what, that they would do it. Pick on someone your own size. Find somebody who is trained and knows what they're talking about so you can't build your straw mans and tear them down for giggles in front of a class. But you know what, students? I was saying that and you guys kind of feeling me get a little fired up about it, right? But you know what? It's an opportunity for you to suffer for Christ's sake. It's an opportunity for you to face persecutions. Now, we don't face a lot, but we will more and more, I think. But listen to this. Because we might think because of the world that we interact with, we don't have a lot of persecution. But according to the Open Doors International, Open Doors International, Brother Andrew started it, right? And they minister to the persecuted church around the world. And so if you want to help the persecuted church Open Doors International is a way that you can give. You can pick your country to be involved in to help persecuted Christians around the world. So Open Doors, according to them, more than 36 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution and discrimination for their faith. This is high levels of persecution. More than 360 million in the world. The top countries where Christians are persecuted today, this is as of today, this is looked up today, as of today, Afghanistan, number one in the world. If you are a Christian in Afghanistan, they are the worst at persecuting Christians. North Korea, we understand that, right? They'll put you in a cage. Literally, you'll live out your life in a cage if you're a Christian. Somalia, Libya, Yemen, Nigeria, Pakistan, Iran, and ninth on the list, India, which we wouldn't think of India as being a place where Christians would have high persecution. But if you know anything about it, there's a lot of people in India, and there are a lot of Christians that are persecuted in India. That all these people have to do in these places is to, in Yemen, you turn to Islam. In India, depending on whatever section you're in, you turn to whatever the religion is of the section of India that you're in, and you can escape the persecution. The persecution is around today. And I just thought of this. How important is this letter to Smyrna to Christians meeting together in a small room in Afghanistan who are being crushed and who can read, "Don't be afraid of the things you're going to suffer. Be faithful unto death." To them, it suddenly takes on a meaning that is real. And so he finally says, "And I will give you the crown of life." Smyrna is called the city of the crown. Now, there's a couple of reasons. It's modern day Izmir, but in the ancient world, it was called the city of the crown. There's a couple of reasons they think it. The port was like a half circle. And so when you would enter in, it would look like you're entering into a crown. The city around you would look like a crown. So some believe it's that. There was also the place where I told you where all the temples were built, and there was an Acropolis on top of that. And you remember in Greek cities, they would take the highest hill and they would build temples on top of it. It was called the Acropolis. And that Acropolis is said to have looked like a crown. So it was called the City of Crowns. And so Jesus says to the suffering church in the City of Crowns, "I'm going to give you the crown of life." These people may have their crown in Smyrna and all their wealth and all that's going on in their emperor worship, but I'm going to give you the crown of life. Verse 11, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And he who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." The second death is in the end of the book of Revelation. And it says at the very end, "And then the rest of the dead are raised to the second death and are brought before the great white judgment throne. And the books are opened and they are judged." Everyone who doesn't know Christ will be judged at the great white judgment throne. That's the second death. You have the first resurrection. That's all the believers that die during the tribulation period or before the tribulation period are all part of the first resurrection. Jesus rising from the dead, part of the first resurrection. And we all end up in heaven and with Christ in all of eternity, the New Jerusalem. But the second death is for everyone else. Now, three things in closing. Number one, endure hardship. Endure it. 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4 says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of the world, that you may please the one who has enlisted you." Knowing we are in a battle, knowing our days are numbered, we're here for a while, and then we're going to be gone. Let's please the one who enlisted us by enduring. Number two, have a good conscience. What you believe you ought to do and what you read you ought to do. You know, the Bible says that if you believe something is wrong and you do it, that's sin, even if it's not wrong. So if your conscience strikes you that something is wrong and you do it anyway, then it's sin, even if it wasn't wrong. If you have the idea that it's sin, it's sin. Have a good conscience means that you're not doing what's wrong. And finally, rejoice when you are persecuted. That could be the hardest. Over the years, I can't tell you how many people have come to me after services. "I got this going on. I'm being persecuted. They're hating me because I'm a Christian. I got that going on. I'm going to get fired because I'm a Christian. This other person turned me in. What should I do? My answer is always rejoice. And it's like, I knew you were going to say that, you know? But rejoice when you're persecuted. It's an opportunity for you that you are a genuine Christian who has faced persecution, and now may God use it to work inside of you. And may God use the suffering that you face, whatever suffering you face. First of all, we ask that we would be delivered from suffering, right? None of us go, I'm going to go out and suffer on purpose. The first thing that we do when we face suffering is say, Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me. Perhaps God will have mercy on you. And listen, if God has decided, I need to take them through suffering because that's the only way I can get through to them, then maybe you can avoid that suffering if you say, okay, God, you can get through to me here. I'm going to do this so that whatever you got planned, you don't have to do. And what's my scripture for that? The Lord's Prayer. Deliver me from temptation and from the evil one. If we pray and seek him, get our lives right before him, perhaps we won't have to suffer the sufferings. And when we do suffer them, when we do suffer, we don't be afraid of those sufferings. And we're faithful unto death. I have had the privilege of being around people as they approach their death. And there's something that I noticed when they finally settle in, God's taking me home. They prayed for miracles. They prayed that God would heal them, and it didn't happen. God does heal, and God does save people from death. But they realize that God's not going to do that for them. And then they begin to look towards heaven. And I'm telling you, as Christians, they're not afraid. I'm not saying they're not afraid of the pain. I'm afraid of the pain. I've often said when I go, I want the last thing that I see is GMC. And then Jesus. GMC, Jesus. Here I am. I'm here. That's what I want. I don't want a painful death. And the Lord's probably like, well, you're going to get it now. No. Why is it that we think that way? But those that get close to death who are Christian are not afraid of death. In fact, they kind of welcome it. They're like, I'm ready. And they let people know that visit them, I'm ready. I'm ready to see Jesus. I'm ready to go. And you may even begin to pray for them, Lord, go ahead and take them. Lord, take them. They want to be with you. Take them. Don't be afraid of death. There's no reason. We'll be home. B.J. Thomas, of all people, raindrops keep falling on my head guy, wrote a song, Christian song, where he said, one day I'll be sleeping and death knocks on my door and I'll awake to find that I'm not homesick anymore because I'll be home. I'll be home where I belong.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.